Well, good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. I kind of stepped on a touchdown, spiking the ball. I did the wrong thing. I left off right where I needed to continue last time. So we're gonna look at, finish that story and how it pertains. This would be the last, hopefully this is the last message in 5:16 through 18 of James. And it's going to be a message on prayer, but we're really going to run through the Bible this day. I'm hoping that you brought your Bibles and or phones or whatever you're going to look up, and we're going to go look at some Bible stories. But what is prayer? Prayer is just communication with God. It's our way of talking to God. It's how we tell Him what we need, and the way we get to know the way he talks back to us is through His Word. So let's take a moment. I should do this before I teach. I know somebody else prayed, but let me just pray for that we can just be focused here. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for this time we get to spend Your Word. I pray that You'd bring our attention to You, and that we could be looking to You and finding out how prayer can affect us, and even have the hope, as You say in Romans 15, 3 and 4, that, Lord, that as we look back at these things, we can have hope in our daily lives, that You answer prayer. And that's a wonderful thing that we can keep, and that we would even make use of that as we go on. So I just pray these things. Pray that You give me what I stand in need of, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was saying, we talk to God through prayer, and that can be out loud. That can be corporate prayer, or we could be, like the song said, in a crowd and just speaking to Him in our thoughts. But He talks to us through His Word. We don't hear visible words, at least I hope you don't. You hear what He has to say to us in His Word. That's why we have a copy. And in fact, because everybody has a copy, I have multiple copies at home, plus I have the internet and all that, there's no reason not to look at His Word, not to be encouraged by His Word. In fact, we should be, we have all the, you know, just because you don't make use of the information you have doesn't mean that you're not responsible for, you know, taking it in and using it the right way. So God gives us these things, and we're responsible to use these things. So that's a little encouragement to get back into the Word of God and reading the Word of God and applying it to your life. So, but He talks to us through His Word. But prayer is not just meditation. We don't just sit there and clear our mind. You know, that's what they tell you in yoga, I think, is to sit there and try and get your mind clear so that there is no interference and then God will speak to you. That's not it. Never in His Word does He say to take your eyes off, you know, to clear your mind, to be empty-thoughted. In fact, He gives you a whole Bible full of words to take in and fill your brain with instead of the stuff that we get out of the world and the internet, the TV, and so forth. So it's not mystical or ritualistic in nature. We don't just sit down, say five words of some prayer, and then that's our prayer. Like I said, it's like having a conversation with a father. That's prayer for us. And really, prayer is just like this picture denotes. It's dependence upon God. It's going outside of yourself and leaving your cares with someone else instead of taking on the burden yourself. It's an act of dependence, and that's what God always wanted. He wanted faith. You know, faith is dependence upon God. Faith is trusting in Him, and that's what He wants when we go to Him in prayer. Not some many words, not saying the right words, and hopefully get everything right and our ducks in a row. But the other thing is that He wants just dependence upon Him. And why do we go to Him in prayer? Why is it important for us? Is because He's able to do exceedingly abundantly all above all that we can ask or think. And I wanted to talk about this verse a little bit more than I did the last couple days or weeks on this. Because this is one of my favorite verses. Because here, this is the reason why we can leave our problems, our struggles, our trials, even understanding what's going on in our life and why it's going on, it's because He has a plan, and we leave it in Him because He's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. Notice the word able there. Able is the Greek word dynamo, or dunamis, the root word, which we get dynamite from. And dynamite's pretty fun if you have a big open field and you want to throw one of those big stumps up in the air. You know, it's got a lot of power behind it. But dynamite, when you think of dynamite, you don't think of the dynamite exploding, right? You think of that as a stick with a wick on it, as and it's going to explode. If it's used for, it's a tool to be used, right? And usually when somebody has dynamite around, it's not exploding or exploding in the back of their truck. It's usually just sitting there in the back of the truck waiting to be used. It's potential energy. You know, when you think you're swinging something and you're holding something way up here ready to be swung down there, that's potential energy. When it swings, it's kinetic. God is able, potential energy. He's able to do, willing to do, you know, it's potential at that point. And the to do is a different Greek word. It means to perform. And he's able to perform. He can do it, in other words. You know, you at work sometimes I may feel that, you know, boss gives me something and I hope I can get this done the way he wants it because I'm trying to learn the processes at work. But in this instance, God knows what needs to be done. He's able to do it. He can take it, the job, and get it right done. That's exactly what we're thinking of. When he's able to do potential power exceedingly abundantly above, and I use this word, the Greek word there is hyper ek peruso. And so what Paul did here is he threw a whole bunch of propositions in front of a word to make it extreme, you know, overabound. It's kind of like grace abounding much more. Really, it's exceedingly abundantly. And the way to understand that word is when a third baseman catches a ball and he throws it to the first baseman, if it goes over the first baseman's head, that's hyper, right? That's over his head, right? But when you add the words ek peruso, you know, out of and abound, the way to explain that would be in football, the quarterback, when he has no receivers to catch the ball, he has to move to the side of the field. And then once he gets out of a certain area in the center of the field, he can take that ball and he can throw it way up in the stands where none of the players can catch it, way over everybody's head. And so what this is saying here is that God is able to do way over something. And that pertains on our next limiting factors here. How far can God go? It's above all that we ask or think. And we have some pretty good imaginations. I'm sure we can come up with some really cool ideas and things of that nature. And even we come up with some really cool plans on how something should be done, right? But God can outdo all of that. He can, anything that you could ever think or hope possible, God can overshoot that by a long shot. Just like that quarterback outside the tackle box is throwing it way, way, way out of reach of everybody else. So this is a really cool verse. This means that God can do it, and when he does it, it's way over above anything I could ever expect. But then, you know, that's potential power. But notice where he goes in the next phrase here. According to the power that works in us. According to is not out of. It doesn't mean that, you know, if I'm rich and I give you a dollar, that's out of, right? According to is if I'm rich, you have access to all my money. And so here we have access to this power, all his power. That power is the word energia, and it's operating power. I run a lathe at work, and when I run that lathe, when it's off, but plugged into the wall, it's potential power. It can be turned on anytime to use. But this word power, energia, I turn on the machine and it's operating, it's working, it's doing what it's supposed to do. God's power is at work in us. How is he at work in us? Well, in context of this verse, he's bringing both Jew and Gentile together into one body that's the body of Christ. He's forming the church, which was a pretty amazing feat. Right now, we would think, so what? A Jew is here and he believes Jesus Christ. That's not really an amazing feat. But back then, the Jewish system and the Gentiles didn't mix. It was like oil and water. And bringing those two together into one body and bringing glory to God through that body was an amazing thing. And that's why it comes into how is he going to do that in chapter 4 through the unity of the Spirit and through his word and teaching and the fellowship and the ministry of each the other. But the each the other, it wasn't our it's it goes back to this verse because it's not us doing the work, it's God's power doing the work in us. You see? So that's the same power that rose Jesus from the dead on the on resurrection morning, and it's the same power that raised you from when you the moment you believe. It made you alive, it raised you up, and it seated you at the same, at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ. That's that same power that's at work in you inside the church. And so when we think of prayer, why is this matter? It's because we have the power of God. And we have God himself working in us. Now, it doesn't mean that we can just ask and do anything we want. It's according to his will. We covered all that last time. But it's all important to understand to know that we go to God in prayer because he has the absolute power to do what we need to get done and the wisdom to do it. And so how powerful is God? You know, we think of the power of God, we think of creation, right? In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I've been, as I'm doing this message this week, I would turn on YouTube, I would put on the Grand Teton something or other, park, and it would show all these pictures of the mountains and all that going on. All of that was created by God. You know, yeah, it's post-flood, you know, and the world looked different before that, but all of the animals, the whole earth, the earth that we're standing on, all the elements, the water, everything was created by God. That's pretty amazing when you get to think about it. Even the human body, we could spend a message on that and all the details of that and how it all works. It's really amazing that God created us and how he created us. You know, that leads us to the question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And yeah, there's going to be some joker that says, well, you know, can you build a rock that you can't lift, right? He's not going to do anything outside his will, but nothing is too hard for the Lord. When you look back at all of the what I just told you, there's nothing that he can't do. And so that's why we go to him in prayer. We should have that thought in our mind when we're going to him in prayer that he can do it. Hebrews 11:6 says, you know, that we have to understand that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, that's the whole part of prayer. But really it all begins with the knowledge of who God is and really a standing before God, right? You know, how does mankind sit before God? You know, because everybody on earth has a problem. And that is, God is holy, which means he's perfect and pure. And I got that by the plus right just there. But we, how do we stand before God is that we are unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins, it shall die. How do we know what sin is? Well, God has shown us in his word. If you've talked back to your parents, if you've taken the name of Lord in vain, if you've done any of those Ten Commandments, if you've broken any one of those, you've sinned against God. You missed the mark. You're not perfect. That's why the Bible tells us that, because he says that there's no partiality with him. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. And so if you've made a mistake, he's not like some judge that we know of today where we can, oh, we'll let that slide. That's the one thing you did wrong. James 2:10 says, if you've broken one law, one part of the law, you've broken the whole law, and so you're guilty, and what you deserve is death. So mankind has a problem. In God's justice, he must punish sin. That means we're separated from a holy, righteous God because we don't match his righteousness. So there's this barrier between us, and throughout history, mankind has done all kinds of things, religion, deeds, morality, in order to try and reach God. You know, if I'm just, you know, I'm just trying to be good, I clean myself up, I do some good deeds, I give to the church, I make a commitment, any of those things are not good enough to reach God because it still comes from a sinner. And so all those things are filthy rags. All of those works are filthy rags, and they cannot be accepted by God. We throw filthy rags away. God can't accept filthy rags either. But you know what he can accept? He can accept his son. You know, we're going to learn in our stories, if we get to there, that Jesus Christ, what existed before the cross, he existed before he came as a baby. He didn't just... was created in Luke 1 and 2 and things of that nature at the beginning when he became a when he came to earth as a baby. He was, according to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was Jesus Christ in John 1:14. But he came to earth for a specific purpose, and what he did is he lived a righteous life. Not only that, he was human, and he was God at the same time, and he was able to die on the cross for our sins. We call him the Savior. Why is that? Because he saved us. He came to save us from our sins. And he did that when he died on that cross, shedding his blood, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And what he endured on that cross was something super special, because God the Father, who needed to punish us, decided instead to punish his Son in our place, and he poured out all his wrath on his Son, all the wrath we deserve, for a very specific purpose, and that is to give us his righteousness, to satisfy the justice of God. And now we have a choice, because from that moment that he poured all his wrath and Jesus Christ died, he rose again, the satisfactory payment for our sins, and now he offers the gift of eternal life. Throughout the Bible, it asks, I think 160 times in the Bible, to believe in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what do we have? We have a choice to make. God isn't going to, he didn't make a robot. He didn't just make you come live with him forever, but he offers it to you. And so what you have to do is choose to do that through faith. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, simply trust at a point in time that Christ died for your sins, and he paid the penalty for you, and that you don't have to do anything. You just have to trust in that finished work. You have eternal life. In fact, Jesus' righteousness that he gave up on the cross, he is given, is applied to your account, right? Applied to your account, Romans 4. And so you get the righteousness of Christ. You're declared righteous the moment you trust in Christ, and then you can have eternal life. And in that, we have, we are placed into the family of God. Once we've trusted in Christ's finished work, we are placed into the family of God. And we'll always be in the family of God, just like you'll always be a part of your parents. When you're born, you have your parents' DNA, and you all never can, you can never get rid of them. And so with the family of God, you're always in it. We get into family of God, Galatians 3:26. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the goal is not just to be in the family of God. The goal is to be in fellowship with God. And that is done as we walk in dependence upon him. And I think of this picture. This might be one of my go-tos all the time, because this perfectly shows what the Christian life should be. It's not about keeping rules or doing the right thing or anything like that. It's being enthralled with our Savior and walking in dependence upon him. Notice how that little girl keeps looking at her dad and just walking down the path as he leads. And the father is just gracious enough to keep walking along at her speed and allowing her to keep looking at him and walking that path. That's what we are called to do. That's fellowship with the Lord. Now, if the little girl takes her eyes off her father and starts looking around and then pulls away and runs away in the other direction, he stays on that path. Just like God the Father stays on that path. He never takes his eyes off of us. He'll sit there and allow us to sin if we want to sin, if we want to go down that path. But when we turn to him and confess our sins, which means to just say the same thing as God, calling sin, sin, he'll take us back and we can walk in fellowship with him again, because we're able to be led. And I like what Pastor Oxer taught us on the Christian life. It's a long definition, but I just want to remind you of these words again. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God based on your identification with Christ. We need to talk more about our identification with Christ and how we stand before him. But notice, our life is motivated primarily by his love, provided totally by his grace and power. And it's enjoyed through repeated responses of faith. Keep looking to the Lord as one diligently seeks the Lord, it says, resulting in spiritual growth and Christ-likeness. Notice the result is spiritual growth and Christ-likeness That's not our job. That's not our chore. That's what will result if we keep looking to Him. Faithful obedience to God's will and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. And part of that, part of this whole thing is prayer, having a relationship with God, talking to God. In our prayers, what we're doing is we're acting like that little girl looking to our daddy and looking and seeking for His direction. What do we need to do? And so that's why prayer is important. Now, we already looked at how prayer works, James 5:16, and I'm just going to write down, I've got some things I want you to write down here, just because that's the only things I have on your handout. Prayer works, for instance. You know, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, is the verse I don't have on the screen, and we're not going to look at, because we looked at all of that last week. Prayer works. The word prayer in that verse, desis, speaks of specific supplications. Prayer works as we get to talk to God and tell Him specifically what we need or what we need to intercede for somebody else. Prayer involves practical righteousness, you know, involves you as a saved individual, but not only just saved individual, walking in fellowship with Him. As we looked at that family of God circle, you're always in the family of God, but being in fellowship means you're looking in dependence upon Him. When you are not, going back, this isn't just talking about positional righteousness, which happens when you're saved at a point in time. This is talking about practical righteousness and confessing your sins and having a fellowship with the Lord, being able to talk to Him and He talks to you and you're willing to listen, dependence. And that's the prayer that is going to be working, effective. And so prayer accomplishes much. It says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It gets the job done, in other words. It has an accomplishment behind it. And so prayer works. Prayer involves specific supplications, specific things that we ask for, and that we are able to talk to the Lord because of our dependence upon the Lord, and we don't have sins to kind of hinder our prayers, in other words. We kind of talked about all of that last week. So we're going to move on to the prayer illustrated. And the first one we're going to look at is Elijah. We've already talked about two of the three chapters, and we're just going to go to verse 19. That's why I had you go to 1 Kings 19. If you're not there, you need to go there. I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis. Elijah was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. This was when they were split, divided in two. The Israel was to the north, Judah to the south. And in all the kings of the north were bad kings. And this time, Ahab was the king. And not only was he wicked, but he had married a very special wife called Jezebel. And that's probably why we don't have Jezebel as a very common name. But she is from Sidon, and they had the gods for that day in Sidon prayed to and worshipped were Baal, and that was not a good one. In fact, it's not a god; it was a false god, right? And so she had brought them because King Ahab wasn't the spiritual leader of the family, and if he was, he wasn't very good. But she brought all of her prophets, 450 of them, and 400 of her people over to Israel, and he set up all sorts of worship stations for Baal. Not a good thing. And so God has to come in and discipline his nation, and that is he brought this prophet up to tell the king, you know what, there's going to be no rain, so he prayed for no rain, as verse 17 tells us in James. And it didn't rain. We looked at that 17. So then he went to a river, and he was fed by the ravens, and so that they were giving him food and stuff while he survived there. Then he went to an interesting place. He didn't go to some helpless woman in Israel. He went all the way back to Sidon, where Jezebel is from, and he met the woman there, who was on her last bit of food eat up her last bit of food and die. And Elijah goes and asks her for food and water. And, you know, two things they didn't have, and they were about ready to die because of it, and the Lord caused that to continue throughout the drought, and they never ran out of food or water because she obeyed in faith. And then going back to 3 years later, he goes back to Israel, and he calls out all the prophets, says, hey, if you build an altar and you you pray to your God and he burns up the sacrifice there, then your God is real, but I'm going to have my own altar up here and we're going to put a bull up on that, and if my God is real, he'll bring down fire and consume it. And the prophets there, they continued on and asked for their God Baal to come in, burn up this food, and he said, you know, he started mocking him. He said, maybe your God is busy in the restroom. He can't come right now. You need to scream louder. And they started cutting themselves and things, and nothing happened. He goes, okay, now dump 4 buckets of water on mine, and then he called down fire, and it consumed everything up, even the water around it, and then he ended up slaughtering all these false prophets, because that's what you do with false prophets. And you can tell how that went with the queen, killing all of his prophets. But then on top of it, what did he do next? He went and he prayed for rain. And over the water to the west, a little cloud appeared and got bigger and bigger and bigger. And then it rained. Well, at this time, Ahab went home to tell his wife that all of her prophets and everything are now dead. So that really made her happy. And the one thing I didn't do is go to 1 Kings, so I'm on my way there right now. And we're going to start in 1 Kings 19. Now, you can see the spiritual good that has come out of that. It should have been, Elisha should, after killing all those prophets and all of that he had seen, being saved from the drought, you know, everything that he's just encountered and we just read over the last 2 weeks, you'd think that he'd be riding high and nothing could bring him down. But it says in our verse, he was a man just like us, and we're going to see why. Verse 19, chapter 19 of 1 Kings, verse 1, he says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, she's going to kill him. And when he saw that, he, again, shouldn't have thought this way, but when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And so we see as Elijah runs and hides, forgetting that the Lord had done all these things for him. And this is the kind of the way the Old Testament runs, is that we have glimpses of times when God is faithful, and then the people turn away from him. As if, and before we mock them too hard, right? Think about your own life. When you have victory or you see the story and then you fail to do something or take your eyes off the Lord and do something wrong because, we lose faith. So he's a man just like us. That's what James 5:17 told us. That's what I wanted to cover in this story. Elijah was a man of nature just like ours. He had shortcomings. He took his eyes off the Lord from time to time. And that's, that can be encouraging to us because at the end, the Lord helped him out, and Elijah never died. He was taken up to, he got to appoint his next prophet that was going to take his place, Elisha, and Elisha did some wonderful things, but Elijah never had to die. He was taken up in the chariot of fire, which is an amazing thing. He was raptured. And so if you want to say raptures don't happen, well, there you go. There's one right there. There's more in the Bible. And that's one thing. We looked at Hannah. We're not going to go to this one because we already looked at her. Hannah prayed. She couldn't have a child. She was a member of Israel. Here's a woman in Israel that, prayed to the Lord. Someone that wouldn't be normal to have direct access to the Lord. But the Lord hears everything. She was a follower of, she was a Jew. And so what did the Lord do? She prayed for a baby. And what do we see? And it, we already seen this last week, but I just put it up. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And so we see another instance of answered prayer. Moving right along, we're going to see another instance of answered prayer in Israel. In Exodus 14, we're going to have to go there because I don't think I have any more verses on the screen. So this is where I said we're going to move around in our Bibles today, give them a workout, sword drill time. Exodus 14, and this is what the context of this is. Israel had just left Egypt. They had been there for, I think, 400 years, and they were slaves, and Moses came in and did a bunch of things. As God had done these things to mock the Egypt's gods, and it was time to move these Israelites out. They had the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and so now they. What was interesting there is these slaves now were given all these goods to help them throughout their journey back to their homeland by the Egyptians, and they left. Now, they were kicked out of that country. And on their way back, because that's where God wanted them back in their land. And so in Exodus 14, they're on their journey. And I want to start in verse, I think it's 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and one of his boys had died, the firstborn son of his. And there was the hearts were heavy in that time. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this? In other words, they let him go, but now he's got second thoughts because they had let go of all their free help. And now he says that we have let Israel go from serving us. So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots, and Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside, and I'm not going to say the word, before Baal Zephon. Okay, so you had all these men, women, and children, slaves. They weren't in the best physical condition. They probably had some carts and some animals that they had brought along, but they weren't riding horses like the Egyptians, and they caught up to them, and they're now cornered between this sea and the Egyptian army that was about ready to come up on them, and I'm sure they were no match physically for a fight. And in verse 10 it says, and then Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, normal fear for someone who had just gotten kicked out, and now you see an army coming after you. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So far, so good. Now, but watch how they have already lost faith after being let go from Egypt. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that you told us, you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? They were afraid this was going to happen. They were afraid that, you know, when they get out of that country, they were going to not have the sufficient means to get to where they need to go. In other words, they weren't trusting in God. And in verse 13 it says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so I will gain the honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh's chariots and his horsemen. So what we know about the story is, as Israel progressed and Moses rose his arms, the waters gathered. It wasn't like some of the History Channel and the other things said, that it was just they chose the shallow ground. They were able to walk over knee-deep in water. That's not what happened. It says that there was a wall of water on both sides. If you're walking through this sea here with dry ground underneath that was completely covered with water, you would have probably seen fish swimming by in that wall of water, which is an amazing feat. And then they get to the other side, and then the Egyptians say, well, we're going to try and go through, and then the waters crashed over them and killed them all. This was an answer to prayer. You know, of course, what did Israel do and get on the other side? They start complaining to God about food and water again, which is, you know, a lot like what we do in our Christian life. But yeah, the answered prayer right there from certain death. Then we go to Solomon, 1 Kings, so let's go there. 1 Kings chapter 3. I spent a lot of time going over the prayers and how prayer needs to be a certain way before God, and we have to be praying in His will. I wanted you to see that prayer actually works. You know, there's a reason why we pray. He's powerful enough to do it. And He's gracious enough to do it. Look at what happened to Israel. They were not exactly following the Lord, and yet He did answer their prayer. They complained. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 3, we're kind of going forward in time from Israel. And what we are in, Solomon is now the king. So you had, when Israel became a nation, you had Saul, and then you had David, and now Solomon, his son, has taken over. And David wanted to build a temple, and God said, no, you can't, your son will build the temple. And so now he's in this building project of making this temple and leading this huge nation. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, we see what the prayer of Solomon. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, ask what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart. With you, you have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great number, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, I give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And that's exactly how the president should think about our country, is to look to the Lord and ask for understanding. Anyways, going back to verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. When God said to him, because you have asked this, and have not asked a long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but have asked yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. And he did. He was well known for his wisdom. So that there may not be anyone like you before you or nor after you. And I shall also give you what you should have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Now, isn't that great? Over and above, Ephesians 3:20, right there, right? Except for, you know, what he should have done is praise the Lord, kept walking in his will and things of that nature. And then what happened was he decided that he was going to spend all of that on himself, and he grabbed all these wives from other nations, and he went against God's will. And then he went and he did a lot of bad things that way. Because his wives, being from other nations, brought in all their false gods and drug his heart away from the Lord. So even though sometimes you have to be careful what you pray for, if you're asking for fame and fortune like that, it can end badly. But answered prayer, even though God knew that it was going to end not so well with his life. But you know what? In all of that problems, he did write a bunch of books and things in the Bible. And so what he did is, he, even in Ecclesiastes, he told us, you know, the worth of all those things that he had gained, you know. It's vanity, all is vanity, except for following God. So that's Solomon. Now we go to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20. And on this particular one, we're going to go way ahead in history, and then we're going to come back in history. 2 Kings 20, actually, yeah, 2 Kings 18 is where we want to go. 2 Kings 18, we're going to spend a little time in Hezekiah. He was a good king of Judah. And this is what I wanted to show you here as we look and blow this up. Maybe I need to go over here, so bring it down a little bit. So here, we're going to go to Jehoshaphat, which would be right here next, right up in here. But we're going to go down here to Hezekiah, somewhere in this area. Hezekiah, right there. And you can see across from Hezekiah that Hoshea, that is the last king of Israel, because they're going to be taken over by the Assyrians. So that was about the time, we're at about 700 B.C. And in 2 Kings 18, we'll learn a little bit about this section here. Actually, 18, 1 through 7, when I get there. Hezekiah reigns in Judah. What was Hezekiah like? Verse 1 of 2 Kings 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abigail, I think is what her name was in 2 Chronicles, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it, and he called it this word Nehushtan. Okay, so what's going on here? If you'll notice the green dot next to Hezekiah, because he was a good king, but his dad Ahaz was not a good king. His dad Ahaz had defiled the temple and bolted the door shut. Hezekiah, 25 years old, becomes king, and he tears into that temple and he opens the doors, cleans out the temple, takes out all the bad things around Israel, and on top of that, he breaks the bronze serpent. What's the bronze serpent? According to Numbers chapter 21, 500 to 700 years before, when Moses had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were wandering in the desert because of unbelief, and they were still complaining to the Lord, these Israelites, to Moses, and to the Lord, the Lord brought up snakes to bite and kill some of these people, Israelites, to get them to look. And then what he told Moses to do is build a staff with this golden serpent on it, and when they looked at that serpent, they would live. That's in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And so it's all they had to do was believe the Lord, look at the serpent on the stick, and they would, when the serpent bit them, they could look at this serpent and live. Okay? And over time, 500 to 700 years later, because I don't know exactly the year that they were wandering, at 1446 BC or so is when the Israelites were wandering, and they wandered for 40 years. They still had this stick with that had the serpent on it, and they were worshiping that, and they called it something right there, and they gave it a name and probably idolized it like a god. And Hezekiah here smashes it to pieces. Would have been pretty bold move for a 25-year-old king. So this is the kind of king Hezekiah is. Now, as we go to 2 Chronicles, we jump over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles kind of give a little bit more detail of each other. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll talk. We'll look a little bit more at Hezekiah. We knew he was a good king, and he had done things for the temple to banish these false deities and things out of Israel. And we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 22. We're gonna take a step back in time from Hezekiah to Ahaz. 28:22. We're talking about Hezekiah's dad now. What did he do? Now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz, Hezekiah's dad, became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. That is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which he had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut it in pieces, the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars of every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to the other gods. So he was a bad guy. That's what Hezekiah had cleaned out. Go to chapter 29, verse 3. Hezekiah is now king. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord of the God your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. So then he restored the temple. And now let's go back to 2 Kings 20. How does this relate to prayer? We see he's a righteous king. He wants to do what God wants. 2 Kings chapter 20. You know, the problem is that, you know, life has a way the curse has a way of working on a person. And when you, even the righteous kings have a time when they're appointed to die. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, we see, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, that may sound like a terrible thing to you that somebody would bring that news to you, but just think of it. If you could be told that, hey, when I come and tell you you're going to die, that's when you're going to die, you would live a little bit differently, wouldn't you? Well, that's kind of what's going on. He's sick now, and the prophet's coming to him and saying, you know what, you're going to die. Set your house in order. So God actually has a little bit of grace on him to show him that, you know what? You know, you lived this life, and I'm going to tell you you're appointed to die now, so I'm giving you a little bit of heads up. Verse 2, then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He didn't want to leave this earth. You know, he doesn't have this view of heaven that we do. And, you know, that it's a good place. But he's got things on this earth he wants to do. People he wants to see. Verse 4, and it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him and said, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. So now he gives him 15 more years. Praise the Lord we can see the fact that God answers prayer. Notice the prophet no sooner left him, didn't even get much out of the house, and he has to go turn around and say, hey, your life's been extended. And then he says, as a proof of that this is going to happen, what do you want? Should I turn the sundial ahead? Because they didn't have clocks in those days, right? Sundial ahead 10 degrees, or should I go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah says, you know what? If you go backwards, that'll really show me you'll mean what you say. And the Lord did it. He made the sundial go backwards 10 degrees. And so that was a way that... And this story is not just a story, it's an account, but it's also given in Isaiah 38. So God thought it was so important that he put it in the Bible twice. And so we've got Hezekiah as an answered prayer. Then we go to Jehoshaphat, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And I hope we get to Daniel because Daniel is really exciting. And then, where are we at in Jehoshaphat? We're going to look at my chart here. Hezekiah is way down here. And we're going to go way back to Jehoshaphat. He was the fourth king of Israel. Israel. And if you'll notice right here, Jehoshaphat was directly across from Omri, but also caught the corner of Ahab. Then Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he made some bad mistakes at times. And one of the things that he did was he allowed his son to marry the daughter of Ahab, thinking that would bring peace between the two nations, and it caused trouble. Don't do that. Don't go after what God doesn't want you to go after. It's a bad deal, even no matter how right it is in your eyes. And so this time, the two nations again were split. Judah was to the south. Israel was to the north. It's not shown on the map here. But at this time, three nations are coming against them. 2 Chronicles 20, if we go there. I love this story, so I hope we can get through this, but this may be the last one. 2 Chronicles 20. We see the problem. Jehoshaphat is the king, and he's got some trouble brewing. As you see here, three nations, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, and I think we'll see later that other nations with them snuck into the territory where En-Gedi, which is not very far from Jerusalem. In other words, just like we have carriers and all that right outside of in the Persian Gulf there, right outside, ready to attack Iran. These guys were much closer, and they were about ready to get into it with Jerusalem. Notice verse 1, chapter 20, verse 2 Chronicles. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea and from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and claimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, when there's a problem, you know, this would be an example of the spare tire prayer, right? We talked about that before. We want to be upfront about our prayers, pray early and often and all the time, but sometimes we treat our prayers as if they're the spare tire in the back. And I don't know, maybe he was in fellowship with the Lord at the time or talking with the Lord at the time, but this was a time you got to pull out the stops and you need to go to the Lord, because that's exactly what needed to happen here. He was this great number of people were there, and they were going to be destroyed. There was no way out. Kind of like the people at the sea, Israelites at the sea with the Egyptians behind them. Now, in verse 5, it says, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand there is not power and might, is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple.'" Notice how he's bringing it back to the Lord. It's not, "I want, I want, I want." This is what you want. This is your people. This is your land. And you had told us this, to stand here and cry out to you. Notice it says, "and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." Notice that. That's what God had promised them. And so he's reflecting that in prayer. He's saying, this is what, didn't you say this? Aren't you a truthful God? Aren't you an all-powerful God? Notice verse 10. "And now here we are, the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit this land that he's talking about. And so he prays, O Lord our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. He's coming to them and to God in dependence. That's what God wants, dependence upon him, faith in him, trusting him. That's the way prayer works. Now verse 13. Now all Judah was with the little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. And so we see Jehoshaphat here. He's going to the Lord in prayer. And not only him, but all of Jerusalem, there's a big corporate prayer service going on. And then we see God's answer right away. Verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeliel, the son of Metan, and these guys, and the son of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly, and he said, Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Now, you can just imagine if you were the king and how the hair would go up in the back. It does for me when I read it. You know, the hair would go back up. Here, God's calling me by name, by the prophet. That's just an amazing thing. He knows our needs specifically and personally. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You know, they didn't ask for this. And it was now in front of them. And the only one to save them was God. And he was doing it for a purpose. And sometimes when we have issues in life and things of that nature, we always blame God and say, why did this happen to me? Well, how about like we act like Job? Well, God had a purpose in mind. It's for his glory and his benefit, and we are his subjects. And that's exactly what is going on right here. The battle is not yours, but God's. And when I heard this message the Sunday before my son got open heart surgery, I was in a big mess because when I went down there for the pre-op the 2 days before, it became real. He was going to be hooked up to tubes and wires and all these things. And really, I was the only one stopping him from going on with this project or this surgery that he needed to correct his heart. And I could have called it right there and said, well, you know, he's walking and talking and fine right now. The doctors say there's this problem with his heart, but how do I know? Like, I can see it on their screens and stuff, but I'm the one standing in between this. And so I really got personal in a way that, why should I let him do this? After seeing that, I was really nervous. But then I heard the battle is the Lord's and God's in control. And whatever happens, I got to leave it with the Lord. And so this is where I see exactly in this story, that's what he's saying. The battle is not yours, but God's. And sometimes we have to view our struggles and trials in the fact that God has bigger and better plans. And yes, it's a mess for us right now. It's not a mess because God hates us and wants us to be in this misery. It's because mankind caused that misery in the beginning when they fell out of the Garden of Eden, right? They fell in sin. Adam and Eve had taken the apple, and they caused the curse to go throughout the land. This is one of the things that happened. War, death, disease, sickness, all kinds of things. And God can allow things to happen for his glory as he takes care of it. We have to let him take care of it. We have to look it through his eyes and not our own. As we go on here, it says, tomorrow go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them in the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jerusalem. You will not need to fight in this battle. You notice I said, the battle's not yours, but God's. And he says, you're not going to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. Again, an act of dependence upon God. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of Korath and all the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with voices loud and high. And so they rose early in the morning and they went out to the wilderness and took Kiah. So they trusted the Lord at this point. They had said, Lord, you're right. This is an amazing thing. Great. But you know what's interesting about this is their situation hadn't changed. They still had their three nations coming against them, and they faced certain death. But God said, the battle is not yours, and they trusted him. Now notice in verse 22, we're going to go verse 20 again. So they rose early in the morning, the next day when God told them to move out, and he went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah and you inhabitants of the Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." This is the king talking here. "And when he had consulted with the people to appoint those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.'" Now, verse 22, this is an interesting way of dealing with this, because what they did is they went out to battle. But they didn't go out in battle by your normal means. If you'll notice, you got the singers in front here, and you got the spears and all that behind them. Which is not how you... Imagine us saying, we're going to go into Iran or whatever we're going to go into next. And instead of putting our fighter jets out there and shooting those big missiles or whatever they do, they bring out the brass band and they march them in front. Maybe they'll leave us alone because they think we're nuts, but that's what happened here. 22. "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." And that would have been interesting to see. They needed one of those trail cameras out there to see how that all happened. "So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Not a single one. Even the last two people, they both shot a spear into each other, and they were dead. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil," notice this, "they found among an abundance of valuables and the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for they had blessed the Lord there. The name of the place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day." You know, that's just an amazing thing. They had a positive response in a situation. And we can't finish this. I really wanted to get to Daniel, because Daniel has some really fun stuff with him. But you know what that means? It means it goes for another week, because why not? If we're either in the air, but we're here next week, we might as well keep going about prayer and learning about Daniel and all of the fun stuff in Daniel. That gets pretty wild. So then we'll learn about the apostles. And with that, let's end as we go through and remember that, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." You know, the Lord has answered prayer. And we should make it a matter of prayer when we have issues, because he is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ever ask or think. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time of prayer. And as I think of the food we're about to eat, I pray, dear Father, that you'd bless the food. Give us the heart to even bless you as we and edify each the other as we continue in the meal, and that we'd have sweet fellowship with each other, and we go throughout the week looking to you in prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.